Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you as we express our gratitude to you, Lord, every Lord's Day for the public means of grace. And we are especially thankful, Father, for the means of your preached word. Lord, we ask especial grace today for the things that we shall hear from your holy word. Things that will be hard to hear. Things that will be terrifying and frightening as we come face to face with the holiness of your judgment, of your wrath upon sinners who persistently reject you, forsake you, abandon you. Holy Father, we humbly ask, give us the grace, give us the ears to hear what your scriptures so teach as to the response that you make to sinners in this pursuit. We plead with you, Lord, that we will be given the sanctification to respond with great humility and with great fear and trembling by what your word shall show us this day. These things we ask earnestly in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let us turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as we will be considering what I'm calling abandoned by God. Abandoned by God. Romans chapter 1, let's start at verse 18 and read all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 32. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the Word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. On March the 2nd, 1862, Charles Spurgeon preached from Isaiah 64, verses 6 through 8, in a sermon he entitled, A Sight of Self. In this message, Spurgeon expounded the great but very unpopular biblical doctrine of man's total depravity. He said, for instance, concerning the real condition of man's nature in sin, the whole man is vile and desperately evil. There is not one sound spot left within or without. But in the introduction to this sermon, Spurgeon argued for the necessity of man to both see and confess his guilt as a sinner before God if he would truly turn to Christ for salvation. In other words, the sinner must see himself as a true sinner if he's going to see his desperate need of Jesus Christ. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon explained this. It is easy to commit sin, but hard to confess it. Man will transgress without a tempter, but even when urged by the most earnest pleader, he will not acknowledge his guilt. If we could but bring men into such a state of heart that they felt themselves to be guilty, there would be hope for them. But this is one of the most hopeless signs concerning our race, that it is so hardened and so perverse that even when sin stares it in the face, it still pleads innocence and proudly lifts up its head and challenges the accuser. Beloved, if you and I have ever been partakers of the grace of God, we have been brought to the distasteful duty of confession of sin. For it is not possible that we have been pardoned if we have refused to acknowledge our guilt. We cannot be partakers of the life of God in the soul if still we can say, Lord, I am righteous, and of myself I can plead exemption from thy curse. A clear sense of our lost estate is absolutely necessary to make us even seek for pardon. Now, the wisdom behind Spurgeon's words here are simply following the basic principles of God's Word in the work of evangelism. To be more specific, Spurgeon is following in the footsteps of Paul the Apostle's gospel exposition in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. Before man should ever hear the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ, His grace to save sinners, he must first hear the bad news of his condition and position as a sinner under the wrath of God. He must have, as Spurgeon rightly said, a clear sense of his lost estate. And this clear sense of man's lostness and sinfulness is precisely what Paul labors to show from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. For the last 4 weeks, we have covered verses 18 through 25 here in Romans chapter 1. And from this passage, we have seen that God's wrath is completely justified against sinners. And the particular context of Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32, in the context of this passage, even sinners who have never heard the gospel are still justly and rightly under the divine wrath of God for their sin. Now, why is this? It is because God has made himself known to them through the things which he has made. And this knowledge of God as creator should lead men to worship and serve God. But instead, because of man's sinful nature, he suppresses this knowledge of God and refuses to worship him and devote his life in service to him. And to make matters worse, because of man's rejection of God, his thinking becomes worthless, his life becomes foolish, and his worship becomes narcissistic. Ultimately, man's greatest downfall in his rejection of God is choosing to worship himself and treasure himself above God, which we know is the sin of idolatry. The bottom line is this. Though a sinner has never heard the gospel, he is still a sinner who is guilty of rejecting God and the revelation God has made known to him through creation. Therefore, God's wrath is completely justified upon sinners who have never had the opportunity to hear the gospel. Now, in the last three studies, our attention in this section of Romans 1 has focused mainly on man's rejection of God. But this morning, we're going to look at how God responds to man's rejection of him. Contrary to popular opinion, God does not wink at sin. He does not turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to man's constant belittling, blaspheming, and defying against God's authority and holiness. As I just mentioned in review of verses 18 through 25, God's holy wrath is positioned against sinners who are set against him. This is God's righteous and just response against man's rejection of him. In verse 18, we're told very plainly, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So God's response to man's rejection of him is to show forth his wrath, which is his firm, fearsome, and righteous hatred of all wickedness. Whatever contradicts the holiness of God, which would be sin, everything in God's nature and being revolts against that in holy, justified anger. But the question for us this morning concerning God's wrathful response to man's rejection of him is this. Listen. In what manner does God show forth his wrath against man's rejection of him? Paul tells us here in verse 18 that God's wrath is revealed. It is revealed against man's sinful rejection of him. But how do we see the revelation of God's wrath? What does God do to show forth his divine displeasure and anger against man's rejection of him? Well, answering this question will be the great burden of our study this morning, which we will find in verses 24 through 32. In fact, this is the major theme of this particular section of Scripture, which I'll give in a summary statement. Listen very closely. When sinners persistently reject God, God will inevitably reject them. Listen to that again. When sinners persistently reject God, God will inevitably reject them. This is how God shows His wrath against sinners who reject Him in the ultimate sense. This is how His wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. When man abandons God, God will abandon man. Now, to understand this divine abandonment by God, I want us to consider verses 24, 26, and 28, where we are told that God gave them up. God gave them up. This is the language of God's Word used to describe how God responds in His wrath to man's rejection of Him. God gave them up. What I want us to see is how and to what end God gives up sinners as His condemnation upon their rejection of Him. One very strong and graphic characteristic that we will notice in the study of God's abandonment of man is that man does not get better. He gets worse. He gets worse. Observing this fact, C.S. Lewis once said this: the lost, talking about unbelievers, the lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. Commenting also on this same truth in relation to Romans chapter 1, 24 through 32, John MacArthur gave this very perceptive analogy. He wrote this: like an untended garden, when man is left to himself, the bad always chokes out the good, because that is the inclination of his fallen nature. Man has no capacity in himself to restrain the weeds of his sinfulness or to cultivate the good produce of righteousness. Man's natural development is not upward but downward. He does not evolve but devolve. He has continued a downward spiral of depravity throughout history, getting worse and worse and worse. So, man forsakes God. He refuses to glorify God. He spurns the knowledge of God, which he has as the result of God's revelation in nature. He literally exchanges the truth of God's greatness and glory for an image of man and treasures himself above God. As the result of such willful wickedness, what does God do? God pours out His wrath and turns man over to what he prefers more than God, which is his own sin. And thus Paul tells us three times in this passage of Romans chapter 1, 24 through 32, God gave them up. Now, as I said a moment ago, I want us to see this morning how and to what end God gives up sinners as His condemnation upon their rejection of Him. So, to begin with, let's consider first how God gives up sinners. In verses 24, 26, and 28, we read these very terrifying words: God gave them up. Now, what exactly does that phrase mean? How does God give up sinners who turn away from Him? Well, first of all, let's underscore this phrase, gave them up. Gave them up. This is the translation of the Greek word paradidomi, and means to deliver over or to hand over. This is a very intensive, strong verb used in numerous places throughout the New Testament. It is used, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 13:3, of giving one's body to be burned. It is used three times to describe Christ giving Himself up to death as in Galatians 2:20 and Ephesians chapter 5. It is also used in a judicial sense of man being committed to prison, as in Mark 1:14, or to judgment, as in Matthew 5:25. And finally, we even see this word used to describe the judgment of God on rebellious angels being delivered to the pits of darkness, as in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. But here in Romans chapter 1, Paul is using this verb to describe how God reveals His wrath on sinners who persistently forsake Him for the worship of themselves. Now, what is especially significant for us in the usage of this verb in Romans 1 is the grammatical construction which frames how it should be interpreted in this immediate context. Now listen very carefully. When we read that God gave them up, we must understand that this is written as an aorist active indicative. And aren't you glad I'm not just going to leave you hanging on that? Okay, we need recovery quickly here. What does this mean? In the first place, listen closely, whenever the aorist tense is accompanied by the indicative mood, the action must be understood as a past completed action. As a past completed action. In other words, when God abandons man in this sense, it is a final forsaking. It is a final forsaking. God has handed them over in a complete and final sense where they run the course of their own sinful desires to their total self-destruction. No more mercy. No more mercy from God in the sending of sweet overtures for their salvation. But God leaves them. He leaves them in all their willful blindness and rebellion to waste their lives away and ultimately perish for eternity. This is God's terrible and just judgment upon man who continually and openly exchanges the glory of God for the image of the creature as an expression of his idolatrous worship. Now, let me make here a very important qualification in the light of this awesome and terrifying truth of God's judgment on sinful man. Listen very closely. It is never our place to determine when God has finally forsaken sinners and given them over to their own self-destruction. Do you hear me? Let me say that again. This is important. It is never our place to determine when God has finally forsaken sinners and given them over to their own self-destruction. I am saying this to my shame as one who has been guilty of this. But for me and for you, as believers, as Christians, our responsibility is to preach the gospel, plead with sinners who are in total rebellion against God to turn from their wicked ways and fly to Christ for their salvation. It is never for us to say, well, I'm not going to speak the gospel to that person because God has given them over to their sin and has forsaken them completely. We don't have the right to make that kind of conclusion. If we make that kind of conclusion, brothers and sisters, we are guilty of arrogance. Not only that, we are guilty of playing God. We're guilty of playing God. No. Let's be very clear. It is God's call. It is God's judgment, not ours. Not ours. As far as we're concerned, our calling, our mandate by God is to proclaim Christ to all people everywhere, period. That's what we do. That's what we do. However, and there is a however, even though I make this very important qualification, beloved, it does not change the fact of what we're told here in Romans chapter 1. God judges man for his sin. And one way that his judgment is carried out is by handing men over to their own wicked desires, which will inevitably lead to their self-destruction. And saying this leads me to underscore the second important point about the grammar of this word, okay? It is also used in what's called the active voice, which means this is most certainly God's direct and determined action against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is deliberately, intentionally, personally judging sinners, judging them providentially, handing them over to their sin. This means He chooses, God chooses to withdraw His hand of common grace, which showers unbelievers with protection and provision for their needs, which they do not deserve. And in turn, God willfully forsakes them and leaves them to their own self-determination, bound up in sin, which will bring upon them total destruction. We see this kind of judgment in the flood during Noah's day. We see this kind of destruction in Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham's day. We also see this in God's judgment upon Pharaoh and all of Egypt in the deliverance of the children of Israel, and even in the destruction of King Belshazzar and the city of Babylon during Daniel's day. And it would not be far-fetched to say that Paul the Apostle probably had these historical events in mind as he wrote here Romans chapter 1 of God pouring out His wrath by handing men over to the self-destruction of their own sin. But whether it be in history or even in our modern times, what we must remember is this. Malachi 3 and verse 6. I am the Lord, and I change not. I am the Lord, and I change not. God does not change, and therefore His holy wrath has always been against man's sinful rebellion. And to demonstrate His wrath against man's sin, God will choose. He will choose to judge sinners by handing them over and forsaking them completely to their own path of sin and wickedness. Thus we're told three times here in Romans chapter 1 for emphasis. Three times, God gave them up. Now understanding how God gives up sinners to their sin, I want us to consider for the rest of our time in this passage the end to which God gives up sinners. The end to which God gives up sinners. Paul gets very specific here in verses 24, 26, and 28 to describe the manner or end to which God gives up sinners in judgment for their sin. What we must understand about these three passages is that they are following a basic thesis which Paul develops out of this entire section from verses 18 through 32. A thesis which I can unfold in three very simple steps, and you can follow right along with me because it's in your bulletin. Three simple steps. Number one, sinners exchange God for what God has made and prefer themselves over their Creator. Step two, God hands sinners over to what they prefer. Step three, sinners given over to what they prefer, namely themselves, act out externally and bodily in sexual and social relations, a dramatization of the inner spiritual condition of their sinful heart, which is the horrendous exchange of God for man. Now, Let's consider each of these verses and what ensues from them. First, look with me at verse 24. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. In response to the rejection of God's glory as their treasure, God turns man over to his own sinful desires, which result in the disordering of his bodily life in dishonorable deeds. Notice what Paul says here about God's judgment. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. God's response of forsaking man was because man had already forsaken God. Man's heartfelt desire was for impurity rather than the holiness and joy of having God as his ultimate treasure. So God gives the sinner what he prefers most, his own sinful lusts. And in this context, it is a desire for impurity which works itself out by the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. What does this refer to? It is a reference to sexual sin. We know this because of what we'll be told later in this chapter in verses 26 and 27, which very specifically deals with the sin of homosexuality. But here in verse 24, it can refer to sexual sin in general, like adultery, fornication, pornography. Each of these sins come under the heading of that which is impure. That is, what is morally unclean. But for anyone to be given over to such sin brings only dishonor to their bodies and even dishonor to their souls. The book of Proverbs, for example, is replete with a list of the horrid consequences of those who engage in sexual immorality. In Proverbs chapter 5, 8 through 11, this is what we read. Keep your way far from her, talking about the immoral woman, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your hearts, and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. What's the main point of that teaching in Proverbs chapter 5? Very simple. Sin has consequences. There are consequences for sin. And though we today live in a culture that is obsessed with the pursuit of sexual immorality, even to the point where sexual purity is scoffed at and thought to be an ancient, outdated moral code, yet we must remember, beloved, God is not mocked, and thus whatever a man sows, he will also reap. So for the sinner who treasures himself above God, be warned. Be warned. God may give you over to what you prefer. The sinful lusts of your own heart to impurity. And though this so-called freedom to do what you prefer may give you pleasure for a season, I mean, the Bible does speak of that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. Yet it will always end with the dishonoring and ultimate destruction of your body and even your own life. So then, based on Romans 1:24, we can see that the sexual disordering of the human race, that is, turning God's gift of sex into an idol to be worshipped, is in fact God's own judgment upon all sinners for exchanging the worship of God for the worship of men. But now let's go on to consider the next passage of God's giving sinners up in judgment for their sin. Look at Romans 1:26. Look at this. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Now, here Paul develops further the demonstrable outpouring of God's wrath by handing sinners over to what they prefer themselves rather than God. This verse falls on the heels of what Paul has said in verse 25. Look at verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, the word for there is telling us, okay, Paul's continuing the thought here. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. So the sinner says in his sin, I will not have God as my treasure. My treasure will be me. My desires, my wants, my pleasures. And God says in response, have what you want more than me. Have what you want more than me. Thus God turns them over to dishonorable passions. Now, what are dishonorable passions? Well, Paul qualifies this in the rest of verses 26 along with verse 27. Look at this. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. The dishonorable passions which God handed sinners over to, based on Romans 1, 26 and 27, is the sin of homosexuality. But Paul's main point in this passage is not simply to declare that homosexuality is wrong. That's not his main point. We know that it's morally wrong. That's not the primary point of this passage. Rather, listen closely, rather, what we're being told here is that homosexuality is a judgment of God for our exchanging the truth about God for a lie and worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. This is the big point of Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. In fact, we could say any and all sexual sin is the judgment of God for our exchanging the truth about God for a lie. Not just homosexuality, yet the sin of homosexuality. The sin of homosexuality is particularly singled out as a demonstration of God's wrath upon the idolatry of sinners. So the question for us is this. Why? Why? Why is this sin, the sin of homosexuality, why is this sin an example of God handing sinners over to their sinful desires? What makes this sin to be so singled out like this in this context? Well, to answer this question, to begin answering this question, I'm going to quote at length from John Piper, who I believe has answered this question better than anyone I've read. In John Piper's exposition of this passage in Romans 1, 26 and 27, a sermon that he preached some 20 years ago, John Piper said this. Listen very closely. The reason Paul focuses on homosexuality in these verses is because it is the most vivid dramatization in life of the profoundest connection between the disordering of heart worship and the disordering of our sexual lives. I'll try to say it simply, though it is weighty beyond words. We learn from Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, 31 and 32, that from the beginning, manhood and womanhood existed to represent or dramatize God's relation to His people and then Christ's relation to His bride, the church. In this drama, the man represents God or Christ and is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The woman represents God's people or the church. And sexual union in the covenant of marriage represents pure, undefiled, intense heart worship. That is, God means for the beauty of worship to be dramatized in the right ordering of our sexual lives. But instead, we have exchanged the glory of God for images, especially of ourselves. The beauty of heart worship has been destroyed. Therefore, in judgment, God decrees that this disordering of our relation to Him be dramatized in the disordering of our sexual relations with each other. And since the right ordering of our relationship to God in heart worship was dramatized by heterosexual union in the covenant of marriage, the disordering of our relationship to God is dramatized by the breakdown of that heterosexual union. Homosexuality is the most vivid form of that breakdown. God and man in covenant worship are represented by male and female in covenant sexual union. Therefore, when man turns from God to images of himself, God hands us over to what we have chosen and dramatizes it by male and female turning to images of themselves for sexual union, namely their own sex. Homosexuality is the judgment of God dramatizing the exchange of the glory of God for images of ourselves. Let me try to simplify this for you. This is why Paul singled out the sin of homosexuality to demonstrate the wrath of God being revealed against sinners who choose to worship themselves rather than God. To sum it up, homosexuality shows more than any other sin the ultimate pinnacle of all self-worship. No other sin shows the sin of self-centeredness, the sin of self-serving, more than homosexuality. A sinner would love himself so much that he would turn away from the most natural, God-given affections for the opposite sex and spend those affections on an image of himself. A man with a man, a woman with a woman. And according to Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27, this is not normal. This is indeed against nature. This is the judgment of God. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Does this fly in the face of everything that we are hearing in the culture today? About homosexuality, about lesbianism? Of course it flies in the face of all of that. Because we have a whole culture in our own nation that is seeking to justify this sin. Because why? They're so in love with themselves. This is the ultimate love of self. Homosexuality. The ultimate love of self. And it is God's judgment. It is God's judgment. Now, before we leave this passage, I do want to make one final statement in relation to those sinners who are indeed living in bondage to the sin of homosexuality. And I need to make this Very strong statement. There is still hope for their salvation if they are within the hearing of a gospel witness. There is still hope. We must not conclude from this passage in Romans, we must not conclude that all homosexuals have been forsaken by God in a permanent sense. Now, why must we not conclude that? Because it would seem that we could very easily conclude that. Well, I'll give you another scripture to consider. We know this is not true based on 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11, which identifies former homosexuals among the many converts who made up the congregation of the Corinthian church. You check that out for yourself. Among the membership of the Corinthian church were former homosexuals. Former homosexuals. Furthermore, just from the context of Romans chapters 1 through 3, we know that Paul gloried in the power of salvation being unleashed through the preaching of the gospel, which held out hope for all sinners who were under the wrath of God, whether Jew or Gentile. So, even though homosexuality is an expression of God's judgment on sinners by handing them over to their wicked desires, as I said, it is not for us to determine when God has finally forsaken a sinner to be left to their own self-destruction. Therefore, if we know personally those people who are practicing homosexuals, then it is our mission and calling from God to reach out to them with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Not to do so is a sin. It is a sin. God's arm is not too short to save sinners who are homosexuals. And He does save sinners who are homosexuals. He does. So we need, as the church, we need to remember that. Don't just write them off and say, well, they're done. No. That's not our call to make. That's God's call. That's God's call. The final passage that I want us to consider this morning as we look at the manner in which God gives sinners up to their sin is in verse 28 here in Romans 1. Look at this. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Not only is God's judgment upon sinners for their base idolatry seen by their mad pursuit for all kinds of sexual immorality, but God's judgment even goes further. He gives men over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Because sinners, in their persistent rejection of God, did not see fit to acknowledge God, which means literally that for them, God did not pass their test of approval. That's what Paul's saying. This is the incredible height of man's arrogance against God. Man, in his sin, has the arrogance to declare God to be a failure. You didn't pass my test. It's what the sinner is saying. So then in response to this wicked and evil heart of man, God gives him over to what? A debased mind. What does that mean? Because man in his sin counts God to be worthless, God turns man over to a worthless, depraved, and useless mind. In other words, man in his rejection of God retains nothing worthy of virtue, of praise, of honor. that he's given over to his sinful nature to do what ought not to be done. And this judgment of God is seen throughout history in the myriad of social breakdowns and cultural catastrophes which men use and exercise when they abuse and destroy one another. Paul gives us here in our text a laundry list of ungodly and unrighteous attitudes and actions which show and prove the judgment of God upon the sinfulness of man in this way. From verses 29 through 31, we see a description here in Romans chapter 1 of what could be reported in any American newspaper right now. In fact, let's go back through this. Let's just read this. Verses 29 through 31 of Romans chapter 1. Look at this. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That passage in Romans chapter 1 is disturbingly contemporary, is it not? It sounds like the very culture we find ourselves living in right now in this nation. Right now. And what's worst of all is that when sinners are at this point of a downward spiral in sin, Paul tells us in verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. John MacArthur said in response to this verse, he said, this is the absolute pit of wickedness being reached. The absolute pit of wickedness is reached here. And then he went on to say this. He said, to justify one's own sin is wicked enough, but to approve and encourage others to sin is immeasurably worse. Even the best of societies have had those within them who are blatantly wicked and perverse. But a society that openly condones and defends such evils has reached the deepest levels of corruption. That should frighten us about our nation. There are just too many parallels here to the times in which we live. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, we are given this warning. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. It would be right and accurate to say that Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32, gives us a very graphic and terrifying example of what happens to sinners who mock God. That is what happens to men who turn up their nose at God. That's the literal meaning of the term Paul uses in Galatians 6:7 about mocking God. It has the image, the word image of someone who's just turning their nose up at God, just, you know, flipping him off. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 with Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32 is showing us what happens to men who think they can live in sinful rebellion against God without ever suffering the consequences thereof. The Bible says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And according to Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32, the reaping is God's wrath being shown by handing sinners over to their sinful desires, which will prove in the end to be their own demise and destruction. To say it very simply, no sinner should ever be allowed to think that they can reject God and get away with it. My friend, there is a judgment that is coming. There's a judgment that's coming. But what's so important for us as the church to see in this passage is that Paul wrote these words within the context of preaching the gospel to sinners who are under God's wrath and deserving His divine judgment. In other words, Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32 should move us as Christians with a blood earnest and deep passion to reach sinners with the only hope they have of being saved from God's deserving wrath. Here is a biblical motivation for God-centered evangelism. The wrath of God poured out upon sinful man. If we need motivation to reach others for Christ, here's the motivation. The wrath of God poured out upon sinful man. This is our massive responsibility as the church. We should feel like Paul the Apostle, eager, indebted, unashamed to carry the gospel to sinners in whose path God has placed us providentially. Because there will come a day, listen, beloved, there will come a day when God will silence the witness of His gospel. There will come a day when sinners will not hear anymore the overtures of grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we as Christians must feel by God's grace the weightiness of this truth so that we can be moved to greater energy and labor in the spread of the gospel. May we not forget the words of our Lord Jesus Christ on this point. And with this I close as we finish our study of Romans chapter 1. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. The light is among you for a little while longer. While you have the light, walk in the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Listen to that one more time. And this is worth repeating because this is such a fitting close to such a terrifying passage of Scripture. Jesus said, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light is Jesus Christ himself. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. No more needs to be said. Our Lord said enough there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,